Tonight, I would like to spend the beginning part of our session in pointing out a few other things in our outline with regard to the book of Revelation so that you can use it as a tool. That's what we hope that the handout will be for us. And so if you turn back to page 8 and turn to chapter 10 in the book of Revelation, and then we'll get to the questions. There's some good questions there. Shows that many of you are thinking, and if time permits, we'll field some questions also from the audience here. But in Revelation chapter 10, we see another scroll. We have the large scroll that the Lord Jesus, the Lamb, takes from the Heavenly Father there in chapter 5. And now in chapter 10, he says in verse 1, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. By the way, many have interpreted this to be the Lord Jesus himself, but the Lord Jesus in this book is not called an angel, and clearly we see here another mighty angel. Certainly this angel is one of a very high order of angels, and given what we have in chapter 12, could be Michael, the archangel, who's referenced in chapter 12. But he has a little book open in his hand, verse 2, and he set his right foot on the sea and left on the land and so forth, and he pronounces the seven thunders. The seven thunders are not revealed to us because he, in this case, although in many other cases in Revelation, John is told to write, here he's told him to seal up the seven thunders, the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. That's the end of verse 4. And he makes the pronouncement beginning in verse 5, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, and the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. Delay no longer. That is delay of what? Delay of the final judgment should be no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants the prophets. That's consistent with what we interpreted with regard to the sixth seal, with regard to the day of the Lord, the earthquake, and the sun and the moon being turned to darkness, and the stars being cast to the earth. And then we have that interesting section in verses 8 to 11, which John is told to take the little scroll from the angel and to digest it. And here we see a very important truth with regard to the entire book of Revelation and with regard to end-time prophecy itself that we should always keep in mind. When we deal with the coming of the Lord and end-time prophecy and the book of Revelation, the truths that are brought out to us are bittersweet. They're bittersweet. They taste sweet to our mouth at first when we understand that the Lord's coming back for us. He's going to restore all things. He's going to reclaim the earth and all creation for the Father, and there'll be no death and no sorrow and no pain and all of that. That's sweet to our mouths, isn't it? But as we continue to digest it and it enters our stomachs, we realize there's a bitterness to it too, isn't there? Because there are going to be people, probably people that you and I know, that are not going to be there. They're going to be at the great white throne judgment and then cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. So that's what John expresses here in this very interesting passage in verses 8 to 11. In chapter 10 now, Revelation 10, 8, then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. That's another reason I don't think he would talk to the Lord Jesus like that, given he was on his face as a dead man in chapter 1 before the glorified Lord. That's another reason why I believe this is an angel. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. That's what the truth of God's judgment should do to us. It's sweet at first, but as we really consider it, there's a bitterness as well. So I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, now you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And then we move into this chapter 11. Now all of this, chapter 10 and chapter 11, down through verse 14, is the second parenthesis in the book. You notice there in that first big overall diagram that we had, where we had all four of the parentheses. What page is that, Malcolm? Test my brother here. Page two. You see it, the chart there at the bottom. Parenthesis number one is chapter 7. We looked at a little bit this morning. Parenthesis number two is chapter 10 through 11:14. And then parenthesis number three, which we'll consider very briefly here in a few minutes, 12:1 to 14:20. And then parenthesis number four, 17:1 to 18:24. What do we mean by parenthesis? We're just trying to use big 2-bit, 25-cent words. What's the idea with it? Well, we use this term to break out these sections because as the Holy Spirit has chosen to reveal these truths of the book of Revelation, He's revealed some of it in a chronological order, how we normally think, chronologically, right? According to timing of events that stack next to each other. But then He will stop and He will look back and overlook the whole period or a portion of the period in what we call a parenthesis, like an overview, like we're supposed to be doing on these on this series in Revelation, right? An overview. And so you'll step back, and that's what we're calling a parenthetical section or a parenthesis. It is characteristic of apocalyptic literature in the Bible that occurs. And we see that happening here. So parenthesis number two is where we are here in chapter 10. And back to page 8, then, you notice there would be a lot we could say about the story of the two witnesses, but I just want to point out that we have the first reference to a chronological time frame here in chapter 11. Did you notice that? Chapter 11, verse 2, and in chapter 11, verse 3. In one case, 42 months in chapter 11, verse 2, and 1,260 days in verse 3. My suggestion to you, I can't validate and defend it to you right now for the sake of time. You'll have to take my word for it that verse 2 is referring to the second half of the tribulation and verse 3 is referring to the first half. You say, well, why would he consider the second half first? Because he's going to go into a lot more detail about the second half in chapters 12 to 14. In fact, that's what chapter 12 to 14, the parenthesis in that section is about. The second half of the 70th week. The second 3.5 years, as you have here on page 8 in the diagram. So we see then these two witnesses are prophesying for 1,260 days. That's exactly 3.5 years according to the Jewish calendar. And so they are prophesying and they are allowed to have dominion, really, as they prophesy, calling fire down from heaven, stopping the rain, much like Elijah and Moses were able to do. They were able to change the water to blood. And remember, while they are doing this, that you may want to write in on your diagram here, they're under the section called Beginning of Sorrows. You see, seals number 1 through 5 are simultaneous with their witness, and seal number 6 would be near the end of their witness, right? And then the beast, who rises out of the bottomless pit, is allowed to kill them. And their dead bodies are left in the streets, unburied in the streets of Jerusalem for everyone to look at. And those, in verse 10 of chapter 11, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another. They're going to have a Christmas time. They're going to have an exchange of gifts. Because these two witnesses who tormented them and bothered them and told them about the judgment of God that's about to come upon the earth are finally out of the way. They're going to be happy, right? Now, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on all who saw them. You can imagine how that would look like. These dead bodies, 3.5 days lying on the, and all of a sudden they stand up, resurrected. And the people see that. You know, but that's not the end. And then they ascend. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here, the same words that were given to John in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. So we see another rapture here, right? The rapture of the church occurs before the tribulation. Here we have a rapture of the two witnesses. They're called up to the clouds too. See, those who want to tell us, oh, you're inventing that thing about the rapture, it's not in the Bible. Oh, sure, it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible in more than one place. And here we see the Lord doing it again. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. The second woe was the sixth seal, and the sixth trumpet, and the third woe is about, in verse 15, is the seventh trumpet. I'm sorry, which is on your diagram there. You see trumpets number 1 through 7 in the second 3.5 years. You may want to put, I did this for the sake of giving room so that we can see it, but really trumpets 1 through 7 on the diagram, you may want to arrow over to right underneath the seal number 7. It's trumpets, actually 1 through 6, would occur at the beginning of that second 3.5 years, and then the seventh trumpet, which is the seven bowls, occurs at the end. All right? So, verse 15, the angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones, we read about them in chapters 4 and 5, fell on their faces and worshiped God again, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and was and is to come, because you've taken your great power and reign. Now, the millennial kingdom hasn't started. They're at the midpoint. But it's as good as done in the eyes of God, in the eyes of heaven, and that's where this worship occurs. They say, finally, we come to the place where you're taking up your dominion to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. That is the judgment of God. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Interesting picture. Those who destroy the earth. They're earth destroyers out there right now. Those who manipulate the things of this earth and use the commodities of this earth for their own benefit. They're earth destroyers. They're destroying a creation that's not theirs. It's God's. But they're using it and abusing it for themselves. Whether it be oil or the commodities market or textiles or whatever. It's all to gain money for themselves. And they'll exploit and abuse God's creation in any way they need to get it. And that's not going to change. It's going to get worse in the tribulation period. But the Lord says, He will destroy those who are destroying His creation. And in this fascinating picture in verse 19, then the temple of God was opened in heaven. Now this is the temple that the temple of Solomon was only a foreshadowing of. This is the real one. The one that Moses saw on the mountain when he erected the tabernacle, you remember. The tabernacle was a foreshadowing of the real one, as the book of Hebrews tells us. The temple of God was open in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail. And then He moves, now, you notice that He sounded the seventh trumpet, but He doesn't tell us what the seventh trumpet is, does He? And I'm going to suggest, because chapter 12, 13, and 14 are parenthetical, that when we get to chapter 15, He will tell us what the seventh trumpet is, and it's the seventh bowls of wrath. Alright? So what's happening in chapters 12, 13, and 14? Chapter 12, 13, and 14 tell us about the hostility that's going to occur between the beast and Israel throughout the second half of Daniel's 70th week. Exactly like Daniel and Joel and Isaiah and Ezekiel and all of the Old Testament prophets foretell. And so we see in chapter 12, verse 1, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor, in pain to give birth. Who is this woman? The identity of the woman is very important. Barry Ironside said that when he would look at a commentary on the book of Revelation, he would turn to chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, and see how they interpreted the woman. And that would determine whether that was a commentary, the rest of the commentary was accurate. Who is the woman? Some say the woman is the church. Some in Christendom, I mean, Christians, professing Christians, say it's the church. Some say it's Mary, the mother of our Lord. But I would submit to you that it's Israel. And how do I validate that? I validate that from one of our dear old friends from the past, Jacob. Back in Genesis chapter 38, you remember his son Joseph had two dreams. In one dream, he saw the woman clothed with the sun, with the moon and the stars under the feet. And he tells the dream, remember, to his brothers, which they didn't care for. And Jacob, being a prophet, interprets the dream. He says, shall I and your mother and your brothers fall down before you and worship? Now, where did Jacob get that? He interprets a dream of Joseph, just like Joseph will later interpret dreams, and Daniel will be interpreter of dreams. Where did all those interpretations come from, according to Daniel? From the Lord. That's where their interpretation comes from. And so you see how that I want you to see the technique as well as seeing the answer. The technique is we validate according to the Word of God. Now, the highest level of validation is to find a reference to this symbol, this sign, within the book of Revelation itself. But we don't get that in the book of Revelation. There's no other reference to a scene like this in Revelation. And so we go outside that book to the other writings of the Apostle John. And we don't get help there. We go outside that to the books of the New Testament. These are the levels of validation. You notice systematic theology is way down at the bottom of the list. See, we'll run to our systematic theology first. No, we want to validate from the Word of God. And then we go to the Old Testament. And we move back here and we say, oh yeah, here it is in Genesis 38. The very same thing. The woman is Israel. And she's being with child. That is, as he says, goes on to say in verse 5, a male child. Now that's important to those who are looking for Messiah. Why is it important that this woman be emphasized with a male child and no reference to her husband? Those of you who are students of Scripture. That goes even further back in Genesis to Genesis chapter 3 and the fall in the garden. And the Lord made a promise in Genesis 3:15, didn't he? He said that eventually the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Right? That's the one who would come and deliver you. Now, the woman doesn't have seed. So immediately when he says the seed of the woman, he's talking about a virgin birth, a miraculous birth. That is conceived by the Holy Spirit, as we see in Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2. And so that's prophesied way back in the garden in Genesis. And here we see references to Genesis chapter 3 right here. The struggle between a woman and a serpent. Only it's going to be reversed this time. And because of the woman's male child, the serpent is going to come under judgment. And so we read then in verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns, and seven diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. How did the dragon do that? In 6 B.C., roughly 5-6 B.C., when the Lord was born, through Herod the Great, you remember? When he sent the soldiers into Bethlehem to kill the male child. And he wasn't successful, was it? Thanks be to God. The child had already been taken to Egypt. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Is there any doubt who that is? Who is going to rule all nations with a rod of iron? Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Where do we find that? Psalm 2. Very important psalm. If there aren't any other psalms that you think about Think about Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. Those are the most clearly messianic psalms in all of the Psalter. Very important psalms to God. And there it's prophesied. Remember, the nations, why do the nations rage? And the peoples plot a vain thing. They're going to turn their nose against. We're going to break off the fetters. We're not going to be in submission to the Father and His anointed. In the Hebrew, His Mashiach. Where we get our name Messiah. Just a transliteration of Mashiach. His anointed one. Right from Psalm 2. And her child was caught up to God and His throne. There's the word for rapture again. And then the woman fled into the wilderness where she was at a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's the second half now of the 70th week, what we're calling the Great Tribulation, or what the Lord calls the Great Tribulation. And then this fascinating statement, verse 7, and war broke out where? In the Middle East? War broke out in heaven. That's astonishing, isn't it? That's the degree of hostility in this spiritual conflict that's going on that we're a part of. And that's why in discipleship with young believers, how important it is to communicate the truth that we are in a spiritual battle. And God has given us armor already, but He's told us to put it on, right? It's in the command form in Ephesians 6. And He's made every provision we need for life and godliness in Jesus Christ, but we're to put on Christ. And we're to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. There are responsibilities that we have with regard to this battle. And what mere tyros we are, if we think we can go through this world system and not spend time daily in the Word of God, not spend time with the Lord's people, not spend time in communion with the Lord and in confession and in intimate closeness with Him. We're going to stand up to this enemy, the fiery red dragon? Oh, you're probably on your back already if you're trying to approach it that way. When you read Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim going and he confronts Apollyon and he realizes, oh boy, it's the sword of the Spirit that saves him, isn't it? And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels. It's a strong name, isn't it, brother? Michael and his, that's my middle name too, so I like that name too. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. It's a beautiful name. It means who is like God. El is God, is a shortened form. Who is like God? And boy, that's an amen. There's no one like it. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. Ooh. But they did not prevail, thank God. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Uh-oh. No place for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon, and just in case we're not sure who he's talking about, he gives all of his names here in this verse, doesn't he? So the great dragon, verse 9, was cast out. That serpent of old, what's he referring to? Genesis 3. Called the devil and Satan, the one who tried to deceive the Lord in the wilderness, who deceives the whole world, or tempt the Lord in the wilderness, I should say, who deceives the whole world, and he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Oh. And that's the place you want to be? That's not a place I want to be. Is that a place where you want any of your loved ones to be? Do they know there's a way out? Through faith in Christ? We have to tell them, right? We have to tell them. And so, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. That's one of Satan's names. Accuser. Slanderer. Don't be like him. Don't imitate him. Don't slander the people of God. Don't slander anyone. But don't slander your brothers and sisters for sure. And they overcame him by the weapons of their warfare. Oh, did they get out there and just have a big powerful session together and just march up against him? Did they command him like we see on the TV? Satan, we command you to do this. Did they do that? No. How did they overcome him? by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. What does that mean? It means they were martyred. If you want to see what they look like, over in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So if you think the scenes are gruesome that we're seeing on the news that are happening over in Iraq when they do these beheading things, that is nothing. I mean, it's bad. But it's nothing compared to what's going to happen when Antichrist takes over. And you don't receive his mark. Guess what happens to them? See, I say you, I say it generically. You, if you're a believer here, won't be there. And so, we say then, in verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. So it's focused, concentrated Satanism and satanic activity, unlike any time in the history of this earth. And thank God, there won't be anything like it after either. Now, when the dragon saw that he'd been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman, Israel, who gave birth to the male child, the Lord Jesus. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, again as a great symbolic language, that she might fly into the wilderness. That is, the Lord would supernaturally protect her on the wings of an eagle. That's what the Lord uses that phrase in Exodus chapter 19, when he tells the people of Israel, after he's brought them out of Egypt, and I bore you on eagle's wings. In other words, I supernaturally protected you and got you out. And he's going to do that again, but for an abbreviated nation, because many of them are going to be killed during this time. All Israel will be saved in the end, but it will be a shortened number. At least two-thirds of them are killed. Can you imagine? We read some of the body counts that are in here. We didn't cover some of those in the seal judgments and in the trumpet judgments. But you realize the earth population is, what, about 6.25 billion these days? And it says, first, a third of the population of the earth is going to be killed. A third of mankind. A third of 6 billion. There won't be enough graves to hold them. You know what they did in the bubonic plague? None of you were alive at that time. I don't mean that. But I mean, maybe you've read about it or seen stories about it. How they just piled the bodies in big burning funeral pyres. You know, that's all they could do. There were too many of them to bury them. Can you imagine? And you can, there are many that won't get buried. And that's why the pestilence and disease that will spread because of when bodies aren't taken care of. That's why they were so concerned to do that in Pakistan and in the World Trade Center. Get the bodies out, because the disease will spread immediately. And in a major city like New York City, when that disease spreads, it'll get out of control with that high a population in such a close area. And so it's so important. So the serpent spewed water out of the mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. Probably anti-Semitic teaching with regard to the Jews, something that Hitler and his Gestapo were quite proficient at. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth, and so forth. Quickly then, down to chapter 13. And I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns and 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and so forth. A reference back to Daniel 7. A reference back to Daniel 7, the four descriptions of the beast there are the four images: the leopard, the lion, the bear, and the, there it is. I saw his leopard, feet were like the bear, mouth like a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Here is the political ruler that the world is looking for. Someone told me recently, I don't know if there's someone here, that back in 1956, it's reported that the head of the UN, or maybe it was in the 30s, somewhere in that time frame, that the head of the United Nations said, give us a world ruler that will bring world peace. After World War II, they were desirous of that. And we will receive him, whoever he is. Whoever he is. And that's what they're looking for, isn't it? World peace. If the terrorism begins to spread even more into Europe and then into this country, they're going to say, oh, anything for peace. If we have just one radio isotope bomb go off in one of our ports, you've got a big port here. You can imagine what kind of a stir-up that will cause. What it will do to the economy. I mean, it overnight it will change. It almost happened in 9/11, but the economy was able to bounce back. That was mild compared to a nuclear radioisotope device going off in a particular high population center. We know the terrorists are working on it. We've got the documents. You can look on the internet. They've already showed them how to build one. They told them how to get it in. You know how bad port security is? Can you imagine looking it through every one of those containers? It's impossible. Can you protect the borders of America? How porous are those borders all along the Atlantic coast and the Pacific coast and the Gulf coast? The restrainer has kept it from happening, hasn't he? Why? That more people might be saved. That's why he's doing it. And so we read in the first 10 verses of chapter 13, the political ruler in verse 11, we have the religious ruler or the false prophet. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. In other words, worship of Antichrist is going to replace false Christendom that will exist in the first half, what chapter 17 tells us about. The harlot that rides the beast in control up to that point. But then the 10 kings of the beast turn against the harlot, destroy her, so that they can worship just the beast. He sets up the abomination of desolation in the temple and claims that he is God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And he is totally satanic. Don't think he's going to be wearing a red suit with a tail, though. He's going to be a very charismatic man. He's going to look probably like a movie star, and the world's going to be drawn to him. He's going to be a smooth talker. Remember, Daniel talks about a little horn that speaks pompous, blasphemous words. He's going to speak against God. He's going to speak against the saints of the Lord, the church. He's going to have a theory for why the rapture happened and why the church is gone, and the world's going to follow after him. And he's going to insist that they receive the mark of the beast in order to do commerce, in order to have a job, in order to exist, basically, in this world. In verse 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. By the way, the indication in Revelation is slavery is coming back. In John's day, it wasn't anything new. I think it's like 60% of the Roman Empire were slaves. We're very likely going to move back into a scenario like that. They're going to be the rich, and then the rest are going to be slaves, servants of the rich. And that's why we see those references to rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. And here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. In chapter 14, we see the judgment of the harvest of the earth, which are a picture of the battle of Armageddon, particularly in verses 14 to 20. Chapter 15, we see then the introduction of the seven angels that will bear the seven last plagues, the bowls of wrath. We read in verse 5, after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. That refers back to chapter 11, verse 19. And that's why we're linking this section chronologically with the end of chapter 11. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen and having their chests girded with golden bands and so forth. And then we see the plagues come upon the earth in chapter 16. The first went out and poured his, verse 2, poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast. The bowl judgments are judgments upon those who have chosen to worship the beast, to get in line with his program. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man. And the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Reminders of the plagues in Egypt, aren't they? And then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. Do you see the response of the earth dwellers? They've worshipped the beast, and when these things, these plagues come upon them, they still refuse to repent. They still refuse to repent. In chapter 9, we saw that after the sixth trumpet, we see that men refuse to repent. And then we still see that here. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Did not repent. And the sixth angel, you see, why is the Lord stretching all this out? One of the reasons is the mercy of God. Because he's looking still for repentance. We're now near the end, near the Battle of Armageddon, at the end of the tribulation period, and he's still seeking repentance, and probably some will repent. But most of the earth do not. So the sixth angel was poured out on the great river Euphrates, and its water, well, we're familiar with that river. We see it on the news almost every day, don't we? That's a famous river. That goes back to Genesis chapter 2 as well, doesn't it? And its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared, that the armies of the hordes of China and the kings of the east, which have not crossed over to the Holy Land in their history because of the river Euphrates, when that river dries up, they can come right through, and they will. And I saw the three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are spirits of demons performing signs. Don't be impressed with signs. Now, we hear a lot about signs and wonders. The Vineyard movement said it's also called the signs and wonders movement. Don't be looking for signs and wonders. Satan can do them too. And he's deceived many with them. The key is the Word of God, isn't it? We're not looking for signs and wonders. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gather them together to the place called in Hebrew, Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven and from the throne saying, "It is done." And then we have that pronouncement about the great Babylon was remembered before God, and that sets up the fourth parenthesis in chapter 17 and 18. I'd like to spend some time there, but I got to get to the questions. So let me do that, and we'll see how time allows to come back to some of that. All right, these were the questions that were put in that question-answer box. We'll work through them. And I trust they'll be of help to us. First one, are the wife of 19:7, so you look at chapter 19, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Are the wife of 19:7 and the bride of, I think that's, it says 22:2, but I think it's 21:2 maybe, are they the same when he sees the holy city, the new Jerusalem? Or maybe 21:9, come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Yes, the wife of 19:7 and the bride of 21:9 are the same, and it's the church. And the heavenly Jerusalem is the home of the church, and that's why they're referred to. Oftentimes we see in the Bible the city is spoken of as representative of the people in the city. So he'll talk about Jerusalem as representative of the people of Jerusalem. And we see that going on here. Question number 2. Are the many mansions of John 14 the same as the Holy Jerusalem in Revelation 21? I believe yes. I believe that's true. We can't say dogmatically because we can't prove it from the scriptures that the many mansions, but my Father's house and the New Jerusalem appear to be the same thing to me. If the Father's house isn't the New Jerusalem, I don't know what the Lord's referring to in John 14. He's talking about our dwelling place, and clearly the dwelling place is the New Jerusalem. So I would say that, yes, they're the same. Explain Revelation 22, verse 11. 22, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still. This is in the warning section of the conclusion of the book. Remember, the book conclusion begins in verse 6 and goes to the end of the chapter. And here he's saying, for those who persist in rebellion, then he's already pronounced the doom that's coming upon them. If knowing the truth of Revelation doesn't lead them to the Lord, then let them persist in it. In other words, leave their salvation to the Lord. But for you who are righteous and you who are holy, persist in what you are doing in being righteous and holy. Don't think that because it looks like the filthy and the unrighteous are getting away with it out there, don't think that, well, if they get away with it, maybe I can get away with some too as a Christian. And I might imitate them and see how much I can be like them, see how close I can get to the edge of the world without being like them. It doesn't work that way, beloved. If you're trying to get to the edge, you're probably across the edge already and you don't even know it. You're already sliding, backsliding. So it's a dangerous thing to do, to try to push the envelope. Our young people are particularly prone to that, because as young people, I was one too at one time. Malcolm, you were too, weren't you? Yeah, we were all one at one time, and we had this idea that we were going to live forever, and nothing would ever come, no harm would ever come to us, and we tried, you probably didn't do it, but I did, we tried different dangerous things and tried to see what you can get away with. But don't do that. I did that as an unbeliever. If you're a believer, that's a dangerous thing to do. The Lord has said that He will deal with His children. And so it's a dangerous thing to do. So that's what I would say 22:11 is teaching. Revelation 17:14, I don't understand this verse. So let's turn to Revelation. Well, we're going to get to talk about Revelation 17 anyway, aren't we? Revelation 17:14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with them are called, chosen, and faithful. What we see occurring in chapter 17 is this great religious system, which today we would call Christendom, which includes many different denominations of Protestantism. You might look at the list of the World Council of Churches, which has existed since the 1940s. I think around 1948 it was chartered, and it includes a list of all kinds of groups that claim to be Christian. The Mormons claim to be Christian. Jehovah's Witnesses claim to be Christian. Roman Catholics claim to be Christian. Islam will somehow have to come into that, and they're working on that. The Pope met with the leader of Islam not only a few years ago. It was on the internet, in the internet news. Somebody gave me a copy of it. So all of these different things, and they all go back to Mystery Babylon, to Nimrod, to Genesis chapter 10, and the religious system he sets up in chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. That's why it's called Babylon. That's a word that links us back to Genesis chapter 11 and the Tower of Babel. And the mystery religions of Babylon, which are recorded in ancient history, were transferred to Pergamum, the same Pergamum that was in this letter, at the time when the Medo-Persian Empire destroyed Babylon, around 539 B.C. It moved to Pergamum, and then when the Romans came in, I think it was around 167, and destroyed Pergamum and took over Asia Minor, the Babylonian mystery cult moved to Rome. And that was their headquarters for many, many years. In John's day, who would he think Mystery Babylon the Great is? Because it says that they're the ones drunk with, in verse 8 or verse 6, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the martyrs of Jesus. Who would that be in John's day? There's no doubt about who that would be, right? Who was persecuting believers in 96 AD? Pagan Rome. But pagan Rome eventually slips into papal Rome in the 300s under Constantine, doesn't it? And if I were to come to a believer in the Middle Ages, in the time frame from around 400 until the Reformation in 1517, and ask them, who is the persecutor of the saints? Who is the one that's killing the martyrs of Jesus? Who would you say it was? It was papal Rome. I mean, that's what they were doing in the Inquisition. That's why we can't find any records of the Anabaptists, because their records were destroyed and many of them were killed. You see, when you didn't go along with the system, you just were taken out of the way. Now, if you were to come today, in our generation, it's taking a different form, hasn't it? You see how it's amalgamated and adjusted, but the core of the system is the same. It's anti-God, anti-Christ, and a deception of religion to keep people from the Lord and the true God and the truth of the Scriptures. And it will use different forms and systems, and it will have to be a one-world religious system that will come to power. Particularly, it may come to power before the rapture. It may form before the rapture, but it will definitely be there when the 70th week starts. We may come to see it. It may seek to kill us. If it does form before the rapture, it will seek to kill us. We were talking to some this afternoon. Maybe that's why we will come more and more into house churches. We in America, can you imagine in America, supposedly freedom of religion, right? And here we might have to meet in house churches in the underground and hide with a man or a woman standing watch at the window or at the door. Can you imagine that in America? It could happen. It's true in most other places for Christians in the world today. You realize that? It's true for Christians in Iraq. It's true for Christians in Iran. It's true for Christians in Afghanistan. It's true for Christians in portions of India. I think, brother, you might be able to testify to that. It's true in portions of Africa. It's true in China. It's true in Indonesia. It's true in portions of South America. See, we get lulled into sleeping that, it's just because we become friends with the world and we think the world is on our side. And the world is anti-Christ. The world hates Christ and hates God. And if you stand for the Lord, it's going to hate us too. There's a mark in the sand that goes down in the book of Revelation, isn't there? And so, in this verse 14, these will make war with the Lamb. The these refers back to the 10 horns, which are 10 kings in verse 12, which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. That is, they will come into power after the tribulation period has begun. But they won't rule for very long, because immediately they're going to turn all their power over to the beast. They're going to say, you're the man. You can have all of it. You can have all the authority. 10 kings representative of 10 different regions of the world. Excuse me. Even back in the 1970s, a particular brother gave me a book that was written by someone who I think was with the CIA and with the CFR, the Council of Foreign Relations. And they talked about how the Council of Foreign Relations in their meetings already back in that time frame were dividing the world up into 10 different districts, governmental districts. That's stuff we don't hear about. That's what all the Rockefellers and the Rothschilds and all of them talk about, see. The big barons and multinational corporation leaders and all of that. You thought President Bush was in charge. No, these are the ones that are really in charge. And so they will make war. Well, I'm sorry, verse 13, these are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb. What's he referring to? The Battle of Armageddon. And the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. We're told that in chapter 19, when he comes back on the white horse. And those who are with him, believers, the church, are the called, chosen, and faithful. See, we're called by God. We've been chosen by God. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that. That's God's side of it, isn't it? Faithful is our side of it, isn't it? We have to respond with faith and with continuing loyalty. I sometimes hear believers talk about, yeah, I trusted the Lord back in such and such a time. Trusted past tense. Well, that's not what the Christian life is about, is it? Trusting the Lord at a certain time and then that was it. And then you forgot Him? No, it's present tense. I trusted the Lord and I'm still trusting Him. That's what faithfulness means. That's what God says a true born-again Christian looks like. Not someone who talks about something that happened a long time ago and then doesn't impact us now. It's continued. And so that's why those terms are used. Okay, what does Isaiah 28:21 have to do with anything? Well, Isaiah 28:21 has to do with a lot of things, but why I'm quoting it there at the front page of the handout is probably why the reference is there. The reference is there. I'm not going to turn to read it for the sake of time, but that's where the Lord says He's about to do His judgment there in that particular case on Ephraim, the northern kingdom, but He calls that judgment His strange work. His strange work. That is, it's not His typical work. The Lord does not delight in punishment. But it's something He has to do because of His righteousness and holiness. And so He calls it His strange work. He uses that word twice in that verse. That's what He's talking about. And I made reference to it at the beginning of the handout because this is a book of judgment. Revelation is, isn't it? And so that's why we made reference to it. How did Abel know that an offering of the firstlings of his flock would be pleasing to the Lord? Very good question. How did his brother not know this? When Cain realized the Lord was not accepting of his offering, did he have another chance to loving the right or learning the right acceptable offering? Well, let's go back and see in Genesis chapter 4. How did Abel know? Well, one of the things that we see, a technique in the narrative portions of the Bible, the narrative historical portions that we have here in Genesis chapter 4, is it's history, but it's selective history, isn't it? You know what I mean by selective history? In other words, he's not telling us every little thing, every event, and every little word that was said. Right? He tells us certain things selectively. And so instead of telling us how Abel knew to offer the first things of the flock, he tells us that Abel did offer the first things of the flock. Right? So for Abel to offer that, he had to know to do that. And of course, Hebrews 11 validates that for us. So Abel knew because God told him. That's how he knew. And Cain knew because God told all of them. And in fact, we could even make an inference, although this is indirect, it's not a direct validation. In Genesis chapter 3, when the Lord clothes Adam and Eve with animal skins, how do you get animal skins? Well, of course, the Lord could have said animal skins and there they would be. But I think what he's saying is that there were animals slain and the skins were taken for the animals to cover, and so there was a blood sacrifice made, and blood animal sacrifice, pointing to the Messiah's sacrifice on the cross, even way back then in the garden. Could Cain have repented? Sure. The Lord tells Cain in verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Right? If you repent, will you not be accepted? In other words, get back in right relationship with the Lord. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it. See, if you choose to be rebellious against me, he tells Cain, sin is lying at the door. It's like crouching, like when you open the door and it's ready to jump out at you. That's what sin is like. Sin is still that way to us today. That's why he tells us, walk according to the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. The flesh is just as evil today as it was the day you were saved. Maybe more so because you're more aware of it. God is not in the business of renovating the flesh. I keep saying that because we just have to keep getting that across, because we fall into this thinking that I've got to doctor up my flesh. And the Lord doesn't say, he says, walk in the Spirit. You've got to be living in the Spirit all the time, increasingly more and more, and setting the flesh aside. Because, as Paul said, in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth what? Some good things? No good thing. We're not any better now in the flesh than what we were before. And God's not renovating it. All right. So, yes, Cain could have. Cain chose to rebel. In fact, we read then, he talked to his brother and rose up and slew him. Made the wrong decision. Suffered the consequences. Who will the redeemed saints rule or reign over forever and ever, as indicated in Revelation 22:5, seeing that we are all on the position of reigning. Good question. Who were we reigning over in Genesis 1:26-28? It was man and woman reigning over. You all know that. Well, if you're still in Genesis 4, turn over to Genesis 1. God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over, that means rule over, the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So what did man and woman rule over? The earth. All of creation on the earth. That's what man and woman were created to do. See, and you and I are not going to be in our fit place until we're doing that, because we were created to do that, and we can't do that yet, because the usurper took it away, and the usurper hasn't been dealt with yet. We've learned there in Revelation that he's going to be dealt with, and then we're going to be fulfilling what we were created to be in the first place. And so, as Bill McDonald likes to say, right now we're training for reigning. Right? This is a training period for the reigning period. And that's what the Lord wants us to be doing. Can I lose my salvation? Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. They want to turn over and see that verse. Can I lose my salvation? That's a reference to the being blotted out of the book of life. Verse 5. This is a promise to the overcomer. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will blot out his name from... Is that what your version says? No, I will not blot out his name. Isn't that what it says? Everybody nod, yes? Not blot out his name. So why does he say it that way? This is a form of literature that is called litotes, that the Holy Spirit likes to use in the Word of God. Paul uses it in the book of Romans chapter 1. It's emphasizing the positive by stating it in a negative way. When Luke says, Paul was of no mean city. When he was talking about Tarsus, does that mean that it was a real small city? No. No mean city. That means that it was a tremendous city. It was a large city. It was an influential city. But he's saying it that way, stating it in the negative, to reinforce the positive. That's what the Lord is doing here. Because apparently those in Sardis that were away from the Lord, or asleep, as he refers to them here, were saying, oh, well, you know, there's no sense in serving him, that you can lose your salvation anyway. And the Lord reinforces it. Nope, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and the angels. It's a reinforcement of the positive. It's not a verse for loss of salvation by any means. Is heaven, Philippians 3:20, and the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21, the same place? Well, yes and no. The New Jerusalem is in heaven. Heaven comprises a lot more than just the New Jerusalem, though, doesn't it? It appears. The throne scene of God there would tell us that maybe the throne of God and all of that involves much bigger. I wouldn't limit it to just the New Jerusalem. But the New Jerusalem is going to come down out of heaven to the earth, we read about in chapter 21 and 22. So that would indicate that heaven will still be there when the New Jerusalem comes down. All right? Is the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 21:27, and the Book of Life, Revelation 20, the same book? You may want to compare those verses for the sake of time. I won't turn to those two passages, but yes, they're the same. If you study that through, the Book of Life is referred to several times in the Revelation, and it's always referred to in the same way. The Lamb's Book of Life, it's the Lord Jesus' Book of Life, too. So that's an accurate way to describe it, and that's how it's described there. It's done that way for a reason in Revelation 21. In its context. And then the last question in this list, and if you have a question, we've got a few minutes, maybe we can, we'll try to stop at 7:15. You mentioned on the second resurrection, the unbelieving dead will be given a body before being cast into the lake of fire. Is there a scripture reference for receiving a body? Good question. Revelation chapter 14 is where I would go for that. Revelation 14. These are powerful words, I'll tell you. They really make you feel compassion for the lost. Beginning of verse 9, a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be, note this, tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." It's hard to torment a soul or a ghost with fire and brimstone. That's one reason why I would say that. "And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night." Every lost person, this is their destiny. It ought to make us weep. To remember that that's where you and I would be if Jesus Christ hadn't died on the cross. That's what he bore for you and me, so that we wouldn't be smoking in torment forever and ever, no rest, day or night, in full awareness of their torment. And then over in chapter 20, at the great white throne judgment, I would link with that statement. In verse 11, "I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face, the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according..."